Crosswires, navigating news with faith with Father Daniel Brandenburg, LC, and Chris McDonald. Crosswires, today's secular news stories viewed through a Catholic lens, from a layman's questions and a clergyman's reaction. Now, here's Chris and Father Daniel.
Father Daniel, good afternoon.
Chris, it's great to see you.
And the excitement and anticipation, it continues to build as we head towards Christmas
Day. Yeah, we're almost at Christmas. What are you doing with you and your family to prepare for Christ coming Christmas during this Advent season?
The typical things, although we did have a parish Advent mission at our church this week, which I was out of town for and couldn't make, but my daughter went to. They had an Augustinian priest who presided over this, who had some Pope Leo stories.
Oh, that's pretty cool. Awesome. I love this period because we're, you know, in those 8 days before Christmas, the octave before Christmas, we have the O Antiphons. It's the 7 days in a row where it's the Alleluia verse at Mass, which is actually really significant because you look back, these started like in the 6th to 7th century. And it's like in Latin, it's O Sapientia on the first day on the 17th and O Adonai, O Lord, O Root of Jesse, O Key of David, the one coming from the east. So it's all these different O antiphons. What's really cool, and I didn't know this until I was researching it this year, but when you actually take the first letter of each of those words in Latin, it spells out ero cras, which means I will be there tomorrow.
So a secret code.
Yeah, it's like a secret code. It's really cool because it ends on the 23rd, says I will be there tomorrow. Even a deeper significance because it talks about how, you know, when God reveals himself in the Old Testament in Exodus, he says, I am. And here he says, it's the future tense. He says, I am in the future. I will be. And so Jesus is coming to us through the liturgy in a beautiful way through these O antiphons that we have in the days before Christmas.
Very cool.
It is cool.
We're going to talk about something not so cool.
Uh-oh. What do you got for us today, Chris?
The recent arrest of Beijing pastor Ezra Jin of Zion Church and several other, quote, unregistered church leaders, they're another in a long line of reminders that China has a different disposition towards religion.
Yes, it certainly does.
Right. The Communist Party of China has detained Tibetan Buddhists, Uyghur Muslims, and many others over the decades they have spent in power.
Not to speak of the Catholic Church and the repression of the Catholic Church for decades.
Right. The underlying reason one might assume as to why the Chinese rulers are wary of religion is that it's a rival source of authority. That's what I always kind of assumed. In reality, the opposition is much more deeply rooted.
Hmm.
They are committed, like all communist regimes, to the ultimate elimination of religion because they think of it as a philosophy that's a superstition, and it's a superstition, and it's like a relic of bygone times.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
That's just
opiate
destined
of
to fade away.
Our predecessors, our earlier communists.
Further still, though, Lenin's view was that the quote illusory world of gods unquote was an ideological remnant of the class society that the Bolsheviks sought to extinguish.
Mm-hmm.
So China officially recognizes five religions: Buddhism, Taoism, Islam, Catholicism, and Protestantism. But all of these must support, quote, patriotism and social harmony, unquote, which is another way of saying they have to support
to the state.
Yeah, they have to be supportive of the CCP.
Mm-hmm.
So China's views on faith, China views faith as a competing claim about what ultimately matters. In the words of the 1982 promulgation of religious policy, they state that Marxism is incompatible with any theistic worldview, an obstacle to socialism's putatively brilliant future.
Mm-hmm.
Why do I bring this up? I think it's important to step back and be aware of this foundational principle of socialism and communism that exists and be cognizant that the support of people like the newly elected mayor of New York City, that it has implications beyond just the economic matters and the principle or the cost of living. What are your thoughts?
Well, I think this is very, you point out a critical element when we look at communism. There is an anti-Christian and anti-theistic worldview that undergirds it wherever you go. And it's impossible for you to detach that from the reality of communism. Looking at it merely as a social construct for society is impossible.
Or an economic construct.
Or economic. Yeah, exactly. There are these underpinning values and worldview that you just can't detach from it. And it is very problematic. And this is something that's true not only of communism, but every totalitarian state regime that we've seen in history hates organized religion, particularly
Catholicism. Not necessarily
Catholicism.
Every totalitarian regime. What about Franco in Spain? I mean,
devout Catholic.
Yeah.
And he did
a lot of good things. I mean, a lot of bad things, but he did a lot of good things.
And he was supported by many church leaders because he was probably like 70 to 90% aligned with many of the church positions on things. And so you get this close alignment between church and state, which can become problematic. But at the end of the day, I think what the underlying problem is that they do see any totalitarian regime will see religion as a rival authority, rivaling for the totality of the person's commitment and trust. And this is what you see when you look at history.
Right, which is what I thought, is that it would be because it's a rival authority. But in reality, when you look deeper, it is more than that. It's this this concept that it's a remnant of class society, which communism seeks to extinguish.
Yes, but I think sometimes that's just a pretext because you have a totalitarian state, it's making a claim for truth and for the control over people's lives. So yes, they would see that as a vestige. Christianity is a vestige of a bygone era where you had the class society. And the funny thing about all of this, Chris, is that despite all these promises that socialism and communism make of a new utopia and equality, it never ends up that way. In actual fact, it ends up a lot worse.
Crossed Wires. If there's an aspect of this topic that wasn't addressed or you'd like further clarification, send it to crossedwires@thequestatlanta.com. Crossed
Wires. The periodical First Things wrote a piece about the first ever pro-life undercover expose of Canadian abortion clinics.
That sounds pretty interesting. Yeah, I love that publication. First Thing is, yes, always has some insightful and thoughtful reflections on what's going on in society.
Well, the results were ugly.
Really?
In 2023, 36-year-old Alyssa Golub went undercover to various clinics across the country, the Canadian country, to see what they would and wouldn't allow regarding abortion services.
Mm-hmm.
She started her mission while 5.5 months pregnant and continued visiting clinics for 3 months. So up to eight and a half months pregnant.
Yep.
Despite both mom and her unborn baby being perfectly healthy, she was universally assured she could still have an abortion.
Mm-hmm.
Keep in mind that in 2024, in what is recognized as the world's most premature baby yet, an Iowa baby boy survived after being premature at 21 weeks.
Wow.
Canada has no limits on abortion since 1988.
Mm-hmm.
For years, abortion activists in Canada have said that late-term abortions only happen in cases of severe health risks. Remember, and the undercover mom here was perfectly healthy, so was her baby.
Right.
Yet she was assured up to eight and a half months pregnant that she could mm-hmm. have an abortion. Every year in Canada, babies are born alive and after failed abortions and left to die. A 2024 study in the American Journal of Obstetrics and Gynecology found that in Quebec, induced second trimester abortions resulted in a live birth 11.2% of the time, with
really?
1 in 10 of those babies surviving more than 3 hours.
Wow. So basically then what we have going on is
infanticide.
They're not letting those babies live once they've come out of the womb and they're still alive. They're allowing it through exposure, allowing them to die or even killing them.
Yeah. So we think generally of Canada as this friendly little brother type of neighbor mm-hmm. to our north that essentially espouses the same Judeo-Christian values that mm-hmm. we do here in the U.S. I think the reality is their socialist leanings and welfare state are much more like the European continent countries. The famous Bill Clinton.
Well, at the same time, though, I lived in Canada for a year, and I think you have to differentiate. There are significant differences between provinces.
Right.
Quebec, for example, we used to have a community of priests up there, and I visited them a number of times, and I mean, it's just a completely pagan society at this point. It's worse than Europe in many respects. Whereas you go out to Calgary,
Alberta's
Calgary
completely
for a year.
Different.
Alberta is totally different. You go to Saskatchewan, the people are very, you know, farmers with like very solid, good values. So there are a lot of differences in different parts of the country.
Right.
But you have to remember too, that in, I think it's 90% of the population of Canada is within an hour of the border with the United States.
It's within 100 miles of the border.
Yeah. And then, you know, the city of Toronto is, I think it's like 50% of the population of the country almost. It's mind blowing.
Right.
So, you know, you get a metropolitan area like Toronto, it's going to dominate the nature of the country as far as the statistics.
Well, just think back to the Bill Clinton quote back in the 90s of abortion in America should be safe, legal, and rare.
Mm-hmm.
And that was, you know, that was still...
Sounds nice.
Well, it still was extremely wrong.
Yep.
But it was kind of, I think, where the disposition in America was towards abortion back then. Mm-hmm. And then you forward to today and this expose in Canada. And, you know, I'd say that we in America are much closer to advocating abortion at any time during gestation mentality that the Canadians have adopted.
Right.
And I think it's a warning signal for where we might be headed with things like again, mentioning who we got elected in New York City and mm-hmm. the policies that arise that come from that.
Yeah. No, there's no doubt. When you lose the basic principles about respect for life and that God is the giver of life, then it's kind of no holds barred. Whatever we can do, or whatever I feel like I should be able to do with my own body, you know, ignoring the rights of other people or the existence even of other people.
Crossed Wires. If there's an aspect of this topic that wasn't addressed or you'd like further clarification, send it to crossedwires@thequestatlanta.com.
Crosswires. At the University of Oklahoma, students were asked to write a 650-word opinion essay in response to an academic study that examined whether conformity with gender norms was associated with popularity or bullying among middle school students.
All right, let's walk through that a little bit, because that's a lot. That's a mouthful.
Yeah.
Okay, first of all, University of Oklahoma, I know you're a Texas fan. So right.
I bring this up because everything about that university is bad.
I was suspicious of you here on this one. All right. University of Oklahoma. They got to write an essay based on what's the topic again?
Whether conformity with gender norms was associated with popularity or bullying among middle school students.
Okay.
All right.
So what's that connection between bullying and, you know, and popularity and peer pressure, essentially?
Yes.
And this gender conformity. Got it.
So one student failed the assignment. Why? Because she used the Bible in her citations. She was given a zero.
Gasp.
Yes, a zero out of 25 points for her grade.
Wow.
There was a big, massive public backlash that even included the governor.
Yeah.
After she made known what happened here. And mm-hmm. And then the university reversed course and said that her assignment will not be factored into her final grade. So the junior, she was a junior psychology student. So among other things, you know, she rejected the idea that there are more than two genders.
Mm-hmm.
Her instructor was a graduate assistant, and he deemed the paper offensive and mm-hmm. said that she should have cited more empirical, or she should have cited empirical evidence. Mm-hmm. So the teacher here was arguing that since this was not a religious studies class, that she should therefore not be using the Bible as her scholarly source. What are your thoughts?
Well, I think it's rather silly because I did my doctoral work, and in the APA guidelines, you have some stipulations on how you use the Bible to cite the Bible. So it's common to use it throughout academic disciplines because it is one empirical source. If we look at the Bible just from a strictly from a human wisdom standpoint, it's a valid source to cite within society as like, here's what humanity has brought down through many, many generations. So I think from that perspective, it's a valid source. And for an academic to just discredit it and not allow it is really narrow-minded.
Well, I mean, if it's an opinion piece, tell me a book that you then properly wouldn't be allowed to cite. I mean, it seems like you probably would be allowed to cite every other book except for the Bible, according to this graduate TA.
Pretty much. That's pretty much the case. Now, of course, within academia, they want sources that are more scientific in general. But I think that's the approach that is sometimes that puts on blinders. They're not realizing that the Bible is an accumulation of human wisdom over centuries, and it's been handed down to us through many more centuries. So there's some wisdom there that we ignore at our own peril. So I think there's an academic snobbery sometimes that comes into play, which is not healthy.
Well, the Bible seems to be on trial in Europe, too.
Mm-hmm.
6 years ago, a Finnish politician who is a member of Finland's Evangelical Lutheran Church
mm-hmm.
wrote a tweet that criticized the 2019 decision by that same Lutheran congregation to sponsor an LGBT pride event.
Mm-hmm.
She tweeted a passage from the Bible saying that gay sex is sinful. As a result of that tweet, she's now been on trial for 6 years as state prosecutors tried to convict her of a hate crime.
Wow.
These Europeans who are loath to reference anything biblical are at the same time possibly implicitly trying to reintroduce blasphemy laws.
Mm-hmm.
So seemingly cowing to the influence of Islam, the English Crown Protection Service, which is kind of like their Justice Department,
mm-hmm.
is appealing the overturned conviction of a man who burned a copy of the Quran outside the Turkish consulate in mm-hmm. London. So during his Quran burning, the man was attacked by another guy who was a knife-wielding Muslim man.
Mm-hmm.
The Muslim,
He attacked him with a knife.
So the Muslim knife-wielding guy was prosecuted but was given a suspended jail time sentence.
Mm-hmm.
The Crown Prosecution Service then turned its focus to prosecuting the man who burned the Quran
mm-hmm.
due to a demonstrated hostility towards a religious or racial group, which is a crime.
Mm.
So they're going to prosecute the guy for burning the Quran. What a contradiction, right?
It is rather odd. Yes, there's a little topsy-turvy as far as their values and what's important and what's secondary.
All right, so I want to talk a little bit about this level of rage in Islam about the burning of the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
And
let's take a step back for a moment. I think if someone was burning the Bible, I'd be upset.
Sure,
because it's a desecration.
But would you knife
them? It's not respecting. Definitely not. And I think this is where we can make the distinguishing factor that there's a, you're not appreciating my religion or my sacred book. Yes, I think there's a real sense like that's not right. But then what means do you utilize to fight back against that? All right. So let's hear what you got to say.
Well, so that's kind of where I'm going here is, okay, I would suspect that Muslims would tell you the root of their rage is that they're witnessing a blasphemy.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But and I know that Muslims don't worship the physical book.
Right.
Okay. But the vehemence of their responses, such as attempting to kill anyone who tries to burn the Quran.
Right.
To me, it almost rises to a response above this calling out blasphemy. It almost seems like an idolatry, which, of course, is forbidden mm-hmm. in Islam. Any thoughts there?
Well, Muslims do have a little bit different view of scripture than we do as Christians. So they look at the Quran as the revealed word of God in its totality, like it just descended from heaven through the prophet Muhammad, and it's sacred. You can't touch a word. You can't. And even translations of the Quran into languages other than Arabic they're allowed, but they're seen as like not as good. Whereas a Christian view of scripture is different. We recognize the human agency of the individuals that God worked through and realize it's a composite book that can have better or worse translations based on a real understanding of the original text. So it's a little bit different view. So like if in that sense, they can be a little bit more radicalized. And I think I would question the basis of their belief of the Quran as a inspired word of God delivered to us by God to us through Muhammad the prophet, but that's a whole nother question. So they do have a different view of scripture than we do, but the radicalization and turning to violence, that is indicative of something that is unhealthy within their approach.
All right, I want to take this a different direction and talk about exactly that.
Okay,
and a parallel that I am seeing
mm-hmm.
here in America between the Islamic response to the burning of the Quran and the use of the N-word here in America.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, it's disrespectful and wrong to be burning the venerated religious objects of Islam.
Sure.
Okay. But the punishment should not be death.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Similarly, it's obviously wrong and disrespectful to utter any racial slurs,
mm-hmm.
but the punishment should not be death.
Right.
To me, the use of the N-word has seemingly almost taken a religious element to it. So this past week, this story sickens me.
Mm.
This past week here in Atlanta, a 17-year-old special needs student at North Atlanta High School was stabbed in the eyes with scissors after allegedly using the N-word racial slur. There's more to the story, though. The student's special needs, right? I mentioned that.
Right.
Supposedly, other students would regularly take advantage of this kid by encouraging him to go say this to so-and-so.
Mm.
And then they would film the response.
Mm-hmm.
And so, of course, they encouraged him to say this to a black student.
Mm-hmm.
I guess the kid's white, the special needs student.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he, of course, doesn't know what they're telling him to do and wants to be accepted as part of the group. It's just sickens me. But the reaction to stab him in the eyes, he's permanently blinded. And also, I think the throat, he got stabbed in the throat and he's got permanent thyroid problems now. Mm. What do you think of my parallel?
Gosh, I don't know that we could universalize the parallel. I mean, I can see the parallel, but is this happening on a recurring basis?
No,
are there more instances
but listen to this. Here's another story. In Portland, a jury acquitted the black perpetrator of a stabbing because the white victim he stabbed had used the racial N-word slur after getting stabbed. After he stabbed him, he called him the N-word, and the jury acquitted the stabber because they said it was now self-defense.
That is bizarre.
So a homeless guy with a criminal record that included previously stabbing people stabs the white guy. The victim gets into the altercation with the stabber, uses the N-word. They find the stabber innocent because they viewed his actions now as self-defense.
Yeah. Well, that's a travesty of justice.
But do you see some similarities there that we've risen? I mean, we've talked about these use of words.
I think what we see is a rise of violence in our society and a more of a willingness to resort to violence and violent means. I mean, I was talking with someone the other day about this. Like, you know, growing up in rural Iowa, it was common to drive to school and, you know, people would have a gun rack in the back of their pickup truck and had a, you know, one or two rifles or a shotgun there, and they were probably loaded, you know, and no one thought anything of it, you know. And today, one of the biggest concerns, you look at surveys from back when you or I were in high school, and look at surveys today of what, you know, parents and students are concerned about, and school shootings is one of the first things. Where did this phenomenon come from? There's a lot of factors in play, Chris. I don't think we can narrow it down to just one factor. But these are kind of things we need to be talking about as a society. And how do we tone things down, bring down the violence? I think a lot of it is tied back to families, dysfunctional families, but also the violence that we're seeing in movies and videos and video games. Those are normalizing violence.
Right. Well, I think we've also given too much weight to certain words and not enough to others. You know, using
the
Lord's name in vain, we do so without thought.
Yep.
Yet, if you use a racial slur, you potentially are going to die.
Yeah. Yeah. It is a kind of a topsy-turvy values in our society today. We definitely need to be looking at harder.
Crossed Wires. If there's an aspect of this topic that wasn't addressed or you'd like further clarification, send it to crossedwires@thequestatlanta.com. Crossed
Wires. A recent Wall Street Journal opinion piece was talking about the famous, quote, render unto Caesar, quote, from Jesus.
Sure.
The gospel accounts.
About the separation of church and state in a healthy way. Right?
Yeah, so in the gospel accounts, when the Pharisees pose to Jesus a question about whether it is lawful in God's eyes to pay taxes to Caesar, he responds with the well-known and, I think, genius response to render unto Caesar what is Caesar. So his response separated two distinct realms of obligation, one to secular political authority, in this case Caesar, and one to God.
Mm-hmm.
So this response has been interpreted by Christianity as the necessity to observe obedience to the state, provided the demands do not conflict with your ultimate duties to God.
Right, and that's important to recognize, Chris, because it's not like they're a yin and yang, equal authorities. No, God comes first, But God has allowed the established human order, which we should also respect whenever it doesn't conflict with natural law and God's law.
Yeah, so you contrast this with Islam, which doesn't have a comparable foundational statement
that
separates religion and political authority.
Mm-hmm. It's all united together.
Right, so in classical Islamic thought, the source of law is God or Allah, and the divine law, the Sharia, is meant to govern all aspects of life, mm-hmm. including governance and state.
Mm-hmm.
So your political leader is expected to uphold and enforce God's law. So you always talk about how that not all religions are created equal.
They're very different.
Yeah, yeah, but that some are more compatible with a civilized society than others. This would be one example of that. Can you expand?
Clearly. This is what we see down through history. You know, when Islamic caliphates and sultanates and different kingdoms, they always wrestle with this problem. And modern democracy is based upon a Christian basis where there is the separation of powers and the separation of church and state in a healthy way. Because Thomas Jefferson approached from a way that would called separation of church and state, where he didn't want to have any influence from religion in the state. That's not what the founding fathers had in mind, from George Washington to Adam. It was more like recognizing the value that religion brings to the state, but keeping them separate. And, Pope Benedict XVI had some beautiful insights on this, and in writing in Deus Caritas Est, in his visits to the United States, his visits to England, talking about this separation of church and state in a healthy way. And the role of religion is to educate our consciences, to bring us back to the truth and back to natural law.
What about the Christian theocracies and the monarchies of Europe in the, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th century, mm-hmm. et cetera? What would your thoughts be about their form of government?
I think you have to distinguish, and each kingdom was a little bit different. There are some kingdoms that functioned incredibly well, and they maintained a healthy distinction between church and state, and others where they united them and became very problematic. You know, read Democracy in America by Alexis de Tocqueville. He has some fascinating insights on how the church and state became too united in France, and it was bad both for the church and for the state. So I think there's as Christ said to us, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. There's a healthy place for distinction between the two.
Yet interestingly, in God's kingdom, it's not a democracy, it's a monarchy.
It is.
If there's a topic you'd like Father Daniel to address, send it to crossedwires@thequestatlanta.com.
Crosswires. Thanks for joining us. We'll be back again next week with a different take on the news.
This has been Crosswires, navigating news with faith, with Father Daniel Brandenburg, LC, and Chris McDonald. Today's secular news stories viewed through a Catholic lens. On AM 1160, The Quest.